following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we do consider that indeed promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south. And we might say also that since we are not threatened from the north, that neither does promotion come from the north. But thou dost lift up one, and thou dost set down another in the affairs of men, even as we have seen in the case of Mordecai and Haman, just as we have been assured in the words of the psalmist. And now as we consider thy word, we pray that thou wouldst put down the hoard of human pride within us, that thou wouldst teach us not to exalt ourselves unduly, but rather, we pray, teach us to be exalted by thee, to humble ourselves that we may be exalted in due time. We pray that thou wouldst teach us from thy word how we ought to think of others more than ourselves, how we ought to extend that Christian hospitality unto strangers, how we ought to have compassion and be mindful of those who are in bonds, even as though we were bound with them. And now as we contemplate these things, we pray that thou wouldst convict us where we have fallen short, that thou wouldst be pleased to give us rest where we have done thy will. And we ask that in all these things thou wouldst glorify Jesus Christ by thy word. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13. Someone was asking me earlier today, well, if you can say with relative certainty that there will be 11 more sermons in the book of Hebrews, can you also tell us how many more sermons there will be in the Song of Solomon? Probably not. You know, looking 3 months into the future is rather more than I'm usually any good at. 6 months into the future is just a fog. And I'm not even sure where I'll be living a year from now. So don't ask me questions like that. I don't know the answer to them. But I'm pretty sure that I'll be preaching in the book of Hebrews if I should live for the next 3 months. And I'm pretty sure that I'll be continuing to preach in the book of Song of Solomon, should I live for the next several months to come. With that said, then, let's think about what the book of Hebrews is saying to us. The book was written, or the epistle, if you will, was written, we believe, by Paul at a time in which the church was undergoing significant persecution. The people, the common people, but especially those whom God had raised up as spokesmen, as watchmen on the wall, were being persecuted for the faith. And that particularly at this time by the Hebrews. In that context, he says to us, let brotherly love continue. In that context, he says to us, not to be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. May the Lord bless this reading to our understanding, and may the explanation that follows also be to our edification. Christian hospitality is not contrary to brotherly love. When he says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue, there might be, if he didn't follow on with the remainder of verses 2 and 3, the expectation that many of the Pharisees had that we take care of our own, but those who are outside the camp we just let fall to God's providence. But he tells us here not to be forgetful. In fact, the idea is not built on some new, unusual Christian commandment, as though that commandment never existed before, but rather this duty is built upon the very law of God. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Sadly, as you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 10, sadly, many exegetes in our day look at places such as Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and they see the contrast that Jesus makes between "you have heard, but now I say." And they misinterpret that to mean what was said in the Old Testament was sufficient for that day, but now I'm doing away with it. Or even in a more Marcionistic idea, that really didn't measure up to the ethics of Scripture, so now I have to give you the true ethics. That, I say, is a misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a misunderstanding of Jesus saying, "You have heard, but I say." But rather, we should understand Matthew chapter 5 as being altogether compatible with Hebrews chapter 13. What Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5 and what Paul is saying here in Hebrews chapter 13 is that the things that you have heard in the past, you should not be doing pro forma, but you should be doing ex anime. You should be doing from the heart. You should not be doing simply the outward activities, but from the heart, you should be loving the brotherhood. From the heart, you should be entertaining strangers. With that in mind, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I'll drop down to verse 19. "Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in Egypt." In fact, the word that we have translated here as hospitality is nothing other than stranger love. Not a love that's stranger than another love. And not just a love for strange folks. But rather, it's a love for those who are outside our immediate community. Not just the people we know. Not just the people with whom we have commerce and converse each day, but rather those who are outside even our circle of friends. Many times, and I suppose I'm not speaking to people who practice this. I hope I'm not speaking to people who practice this, but many times, especially in the southern United States, when someone invites us to their house for a repast, for a meal, for a party, for something of that nature, we begin to think in terms of, okay, now it's my turn, right? Now I have an obligation to invite them back to my house. I have an obligation to take them out to eat. I have an obligation to do something for them, just as they have done something for me. That's not hospitality. That's just purchasing favors with favors. That's just purchasing company with company. That's simply doing quid pro quo. This for that. One thing for another thing. But that's precisely the opposite of what's being spoken of here. In case you understood brotherly love to mean that hospitality that assumes that it's earning itself an invitation, Paul goes on to say, show hospitality also to strangers who are not in a position to help you at all, whom you will perhaps never see again. Not only that, but even be compassionate and helpful and loving toward those who are in prison and are absolutely unable to repay the favor. Now, I want to drop the other shoe. We do have to be prudent in how we exercise our love of strangers, how we exercise our hospitality. There is such a thing as an imprudent opening of our families to those who are completely outside the covenant community and therefore have values that are altogether different from ours, who have desires that are altogether different from ours, and who would come into our homes not to enjoy the hospitality, but whether intentionally or unintentionally would be disruptive of our homes. So we have to be prudent in the way we exercise hospitality. But if we're going to be prudent, that doesn't mean don't exercise it at all, does it? If we're going to be prudent, it means do exercise it, but exercise it in a way that keeps with the commandments, the desires, the values that are taught in God's Word. Here he says, do not forget. May I suggest to you that that's simply a backhanded way of saying remember. Our catechism question of the week was, which is the fourth commandment? And the fourth commandment is remember. The idea being, don't forget. Do not forget. Remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that same commandment begins with keep. So remember, do not forget, or keep. And in fact, may I suggest to you that the Sabbath and hospitality towards strangers are closely bound together in Scriptures. If you look at Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11, the very verses that we quoted together this morning, we find that not only are we to refrain from work, we're also to give that very same rest to our neighbor, to our manservant, to our maidservant, even to our beasts. They too are to receive a rest. So if 6 days a week you use your oxen to plow the field, then on the seventh day, don't plow your field, not just for your benefit, but for the oxen's benefit as well. Now, let me say a word about the Sabbath. It's hard to be a Reformed preacher living in a day in which the Sabbath is so clearly denied by so many people claiming to be Reformed. It's hard to touch on the Sabbath and Sabbath duties without saying a word about the Sabbath itself. There are those who rightly teach that the Sabbath foreshadows the rest that we have in Christ. We don't deny that, not a whit. We don't deny a word of that. But we do deny if they go on to say, therefore, the old restrictions regarding the Sabbath no longer apply to us. We do deny that. And here's why. That if all that was included in the Sabbath were the rest that's coming in Christ, then why are the manservant, the maidservant, and even the oxen included? You see, the oxen don't receive a rest in Christ. They don't have an eternal life in Christ. They will not be around the throne praising Christ as we see in Revelation chapter 5. They have a rest that pertains to this life only. But we are to continue to give them that rest. We are to continue to be as kindly toward our horses on the first day of the week as the Jews were toward their oxen on the seventh day of the week. We are to continue to understand that we are to give our manservant and our maidservant and our innkeepers a rest on the seventh day as well. That doesn't mean you can never stay at an inn, but it does mean you put a do not disturb sign on the door. It does mean that you don't go out to eat at the restaurant, that you make a provision the day before, and that you spend that day in quiet rest and worship, and that you do not require other people to do those things for you on that day that would be a violation for you to do. And those aspects are moral. Those aspects are not typical. That is to say, they're not strictly typical. Yes, they do look forward to Christ. They do look forward to the fact that Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves and given us a rest from our own labors. That He has given us, but that's just as true for the justified in the Old Testament as it is in the New. The fourth commandment does have ceremonial aspects to it, just as the others do. But it's not only ceremonial, it is also moral. And that moral application, that moral aspect of the commandment here in the fourth commandment continues to be binding upon us as a rule of life. Not as though it were a covenant of works. None of the commandments bind us in that way. But they continue to bind us as they are, that is to say, the fourth commandment, as all the other commandments, continues to bind us as it is a rule of life. Now compare that same idea, if you will, and now I'm going to get a little bit sticky with some of the Puritans, but now keep that in mind, that what we've already said about the Sabbath is the Puritan view of the Sabbath. It's not what is sometimes commonly today called the continental view of the Sabbath, although many people who claim to have a continental view really have a dispensational view. The continental view of the Sabbath, especially as you read it in Calvin, although it is weaker than the Puritans, is much stronger than what is being practiced in this country today. But, having said that, turn with me to Isaiah 58 and verse 7. And there, what Isaiah is chiding the people for in Isaiah chapter 58 is their desire to serve God pro forma and not ex anime. You know what I mean by pro forma and ex anime? I know some of you children have had Latin, but maybe the adults need some help here. By pro forma, we mean only for the external doing of it. And by ex anime, we mean from the spirit, from the heart, from the life principle, from the inside. Right? Animus? Ex anime. So in 58:1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions. There are transgressions. He's chiding them, what, for keeping the Sabbath or for not keeping the Sabbath? Assuming this is about the Sabbath. He's chiding them for not keeping it. But then he says, they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. You see, what they're doing is they're doing all of the outward, all of the external things just right. They're doing them just so, Isaiah says. They're using the ordinances that I have proclaimed in order to approach me. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? He's called it a transgression. Now, how are we going to explain that? Well, now he puts words into the mouths of the people that they should be asking. Why then have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Why is it we're making use of the ordinances of worship and you're not looking upon us and blessing us for it? How is it that we're doing the very things that you've commanded, in this particular instance, fasting, and you're not looking, you're not seeing, you're not taking knowledge? How is it that we have afflicted our souls and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, here's the answer. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? That sounds like exactly what most people call fasts. We're wearing sackcloth and ashes. We're afflicting ourselves, we're bowing down our heads to pray, we're sitting in the ashes. Of course that's a fast. But God asks, oh really? Is that what you call a fast? Then he goes on in verse 6. And verses 6 and 7 now are going to be the parts that I want you to pay a special attention to in light of hospitality to strangers and compassion for those that are in bonds. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. You see, It's not enough that we fast. God is saying the very bread that we don't eat should be given to another. As we have dressed ourselves in sackcloth, we should cover the nakedness of others. As we have prayed that oppression would be cast off from us, we should be helping those who are now oppressed. Do you see? If it truly is our heart's desire to have these things for ourselves, then we also ought to deal them to our neighbors, even to the stranger. That is to say, the one who can't pay us back. The one who can't say, okay, now it's our turn to go over to the Smiths. Rather, then. When is then? When you've done these things. When you've not just fasted, when you've not just followed the ordinances in an outward way, but when you have from the heart taken compassion, taken pity on the people who need such pity, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Thine help shall spring forth speedily. Thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear guard. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou shalt take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity. If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. Then we will have ex tenebris lux. Then we will have light out of darkness. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, make fat thy bones. Thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now here's what you need to understand from this passage. Keeping the ordinances of God, including the Sabbath day, in an outward way. Keeping the Sabbath of God, or the fasts of God, the ordinances of God, being a devout, well-noted psalm singer, without doing the things that the psalms teach, is an empty exercise. Rather, what God honors, what God looks for in His people, and what God shall do to cause the people, the light of the people of God to shine forth as in a dark place, is when they do the things that are appropriate for a day of rest. When they do the things that are appropriate for fasting. When they do the things that are appropriate to the singing of the psalms. When we do the things from the heart that God has commanded. When we welcome the stranger, that is to say, the one who can't pay us back. When we free the prisoner, or at the very least, visit the prisoner. When we have compassion upon those who are receiving no compassion from the world, then God will see from His heaven. You know, we have, and I've sent this to some of you, we have a hue and cry, don't we, in the world's press about poor Aung San Suu Kyi, who is in a protective custody of the military junta in Myanmar. Where in the world's press is the hue and cry for the thousands, even the tens of thousands of Christians who are in those same prisons and have been in darkness for many, many years? Where is the cry for them? No, the reason the world cries out for Suu Kyi is because she is their own. She belongs to the world. She is the darling of the world. She is the darling of the world's press and of the United Nations. And therefore, they cry out for her release. But we don't hear a word coming from any of the world's press about the hundreds of thousands of Christians being brutally slain in Rwanda, or in Sudan, or in Myanmar, or in the dozens of other places around the world where the gospel is being forcibly suppressed by the Muslims. We don't hear of it because the world doesn't care. But we should. We should know, and we should care. And that's what the author is speaking of here. Not just that brotherly love that you might mistake for simply, I'll throw a party this week and you throw one next week. But for a true compassion that means, you know what? Even if my pockets continue to be empty when I'm done, I'm going to empty my pockets for the oppressed. I'm going to deal my bread to the hungry, even if it means fasting myself. I'm going to make sure that my light is shining, even if it's in the midst of the darkest times in which Christians can live. That's what Isaiah 58 is saying, and that's what our author is reminding us here in verses 2 and 3. This is, he says, watch for every opportunity. He says, be liberal-minded. He says, open your hearts, liberal-minded. Don't let the common modern use of the word liberal throw you off. Here's what a liberal person does. He opens his hands to the poor. He opens his heart to the oppressed. The liberal-minded, the liberal-hearted, the liberal-souled man, according to God's word, shall be made fat. That means that God will shower him with blessings. This is a case of old lamps for new. This is a case of giving away what we can't keep to gain what we can't earn. This is a case of letting go with one hand a paltry amount to receive in the other hand eternal weights of glory. And so in Isaiah 32:8, Isaiah the prophet encourages us to be liberal toward the poor. In Genesis 18, we have Abraham just sitting in his tent one day. Maybe his flock was out grazing nearby. But he saw some strangers coming. And before they could get there, he's at the tent door saying to them, would you stop and have something to eat with me? I know I don't see a knapsack. I don't see anything in which you could be carrying food. And here it is, time to eat. Why don't I have my wife put on some soup? Why don't we slay the calf? Why don't we have a feast together? Why don't we put 3 measures of meal in the oven and have a big feast together and celebrate the hospitality of Jehovah? And this is the very encouragement, if you will, this is the very enforcement that the author uses in the context of being hospitable. Abraham didn't know when he saw them coming that they were, well, 2 of them were angels and 1 of them was the Lord himself in a pre-incarnate manifestation. He didn't know that when he saw them coming. They looked like common travelers to him. But he was entertaining angels. He was entertaining the Lord himself. And may I suggest to you that in Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus told his disciples to go out and not to take scrip, not to take money, not to take a purse, not to take even 2 staves, but to go out from village to village, and he says, when you preach the gospel, live by the gospel. Let them entertain you. Let them give you the sustenance of life. That those who did so were themselves entertaining angels. They were entertaining the messengers of the covenant as surely as did Abraham. And Lot. Remember Lot, the next chapter, Genesis chapter 19. Lot sitting in the gates of the city. Just when, is anybody going to come in? Because, you know, you couldn't trust the hotels in Sodom. Here were two men he had never seen before in his life. And he was ready to lay down his family to protect them. Now, I'm not going to say that he was completely honorable in doing that. But I want you to see the animus that was at work in Lot to protect these strangers, to protect these men, to bring them in. And so also in 3 John, this is the well-beloved gifts. He says, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles." Understand here what Gaius was doing. Gaius was making sure that as the missionaries came into town, they were well taken care of and sent well on their way. Now, this is not just complete unknown strangers. These are strangers who were not part of the local community. But they were apostles. That is to say, they were messengers. They were missionaries. Because they have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou wilt do well. We're not speaking about going out and picking up hitchhikers and bringing them home. That would not be prudent. But we are speaking of doing kind acts, kind deeds toward those who are going on a journey, depending upon the kindness of others to get them where they're going. And here this is particularly set forth in verse 3 when he says, not only to remember the stranger, but to remember even the one who can't possibly repay, who perhaps even is on death row for the gospel's sake. Do not be forgetful of them turns even to being mindful of them. Remember them that are in bonds. A couple of things. We have in the second half of the verse almost a repetition of the first half. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them which suffer adversity as yourself being in the body. So we have, first of all, the objects of compassion, and then secondly, the duty itself to remember them, and then finally, the manner in which we do it as bound with them or as members also of the same body. Do you see that? It's the same thing said twice. In the second half, there's an ellipsis. In the second half, there's an ellipsis of remember them, or the duty. But the duty is the same in both. The duty and the same is the same in both, and that's to remember them. And we remember them by being mindful of them. We often have the problem, don't we? Whether we say it or whether we don't say it, we have the problem of out of sight, out of mind. When we don't see the suffering, when we don't actually have the people before us, there's a tendency for us to be more forgetful of them. And thus it is that the author tells us, don't let that happen. Remember them. Be mindful of them. Keep on thinking of them, even in their bonds. Those who are prisoners. Now, normally, it's a shameful thing to be a prisoner. But Paul managed to boast about it. And I think the reason he did was because Christ, by having been a prisoner himself, turned what is normally a shameful thing into a sanctified thing. That those who are prisoners, not for their own evil doing, but as Peter says, who suffer as Christians, that has been sanctified for them. It's no longer a shameful thing to be a prisoner for Christ. It's no longer a shameful thing to be a bond servant of Christ. It's no longer a shame to be bound for the gospel's sake. In fact, one of the things that Paul says so eloquently in 2 Timothy is that even though he is bound, the gospel's not bound. And many times, God does use the binding of his people, the chains that bind us give wings to the gospel. And so for us who truly believe the gospel, bonds, chains, prison have no terror. I say for those of us who believe, for those of us who have confidence that this is the will of God for us, for those of us who realize that the worst they can do is hurt us a little bit. And remember, it's not our bodies they're angry at, is it? They don't care about our bodies. They're not angry at our bodies. So why should we deny the gospel in order to preserve our bodies? But we should have compassion for those who find themselves in just that condition. We should be mindful of, or we should remember those. And here's what that involves. Not only to think about them, not only to say, oh yeah, I'm going to think about them now. Spend 5 minutes meditating. Yep, there are a lot of prisoners in the world for the gospel's sake. That's not what the author has in mind. He wants this to put feet to this duty of mindfulness. So the first thing is to care about them. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, we read that I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. They would have done something, they just didn't have the opportunity to do it. Maybe they didn't have funds. The Philippians had been generous previously when they sent money to the saints in Judea. They had a reputation for generosity, for relieving the oppressed when they could. And Paul says to them then in Philippians 4:10, I know that you would have sent something if you could have. You had the care, you just didn't have the opportunity. So the first thing that we have to have is that readiness of mind to help, that we might characterize then as care. A desire to be of help. Keeping them in mind and being concerned for their whole persons, body and soul. And arising then, out of that care comes compassion. Or we might say pity. These days, we oftentimes hear it said, I don't want your pity. That's just a proud, wicked, evil thing to say. Do you know why? Because you may be the very opportunity that God is giving the other person to demonstrate the compassion of the body of Christ. We must learn two things. We must learn to give compassionately and graciously, but we must also learn to receive compassionately and graciously. We must learn that the body works together. That we're not all the eye, we're not all the ear, and when one suffers, rising from that, when one suffers, all suffer. And for you to continue in your suffering, saying, I don't want your pity, is to cause the whole body to suffer. But it's a proud thing that what it's really saying is, I don't want to admit my estate of being lower than I would like to be. It's really pride, isn't it? It does not arise from a humble heart to say, don't pity me. It arises rather from a proud heart to say, don't pity me. So compassion is included in the manner as those who are also bound. And this gives us an excellent opportunity to practice that rule that has come to be known as the golden rule, doesn't it? How would I want people to treat me if I were in that situation? And then I will treat them likewise. It is a commendable thing. In fact, earlier the author commended it. In 10:34, he said, you had compassion on me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So it's a commendable thing to have compassion upon others. So even though no actual help may arise, genuine pity, genuine compassion, genuine commiseration can sometimes ease anguish. Remember one of the things that Jesus said in Psalm 69, and I realize David said it, but we understand that Psalm 69 is messianic. He said, one of the anguishes of his soul was, I looked around for some man to pity me and found none. Now, Christ being the model of humility and as far from pride as one can get, looked for someone to pity him. He didn't say, don't you dare pity me. Because that would have been a proud, unchristian thing for him to say. Psalm 69:20, for those of you who are keeping this in your notes. The third thing that we ought to do for those who are in bonds or for those who are the right objects of pity is to pray for them. Remember in Acts chapter 12, the prayer meeting there at John Mark's mother's house where they prayed for Peter. Why? Because he was in bonds. It is a right thing for the church to do to have public prayer. In fact, may I say that this is the principal way in the sense of being the first way or the head way, the first thing that we ought to do, the chief thing that we ought to do for those who are suffering is to pray for them. It testifies of our common cause with them. It does show forth in a tangible, visible way that we are one, that when they suffer, we suffer. And when we pray for relief, we're not just praying for relief of one individual saint who happens to be in prison. We're praying for the relief of the body. We're praying for the release of the body. And then, as we can give assistance, we ought to. Some of us have a greater ability to be of assistance to others than other people do. Some of us simply know how to do more things. There are sometimes sisters in the same household, one of whom is a better cook and the other is a better seamstress. It's not because of what their parents have taught them, it's because God has given several talents as He has determined, as He has decreed. And so as we have ability, we make use of the resources God has given us. And also as circumstances allow. Remember in Philippians 4:10, we just read, you had a care, but the circumstances didn't allow it. You just didn't have opportunity to show compassion. But he says, I know you would have. And then finally, may I suggest that the last thing, the fifth thing in my numbering, that is a part of compassion for prisoners, is that we visit them. Now, I think ministers have a particular responsibility to visit those who are cast into prison with the gospel. You know, they can't go anywhere. They're prisoners in the sense that not only that they're being incarcerated for wrongdoing, but they're also targets that can't walk away for the gospel. You know, a lot of places you go, you can have the door slammed in your face. Go to prison, that can't happen. And it's been my experience in talking with prisoners that many of them will talk about their sins in ways that the self-righteous never will. They've been caught. But that's not what's in view here when I say visiting. And it's not in view in chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew when Christ speaks about visiting the prisoner. He's speaking about something that is dangerous in that day. Something in which you were identifying yourself with someone whose family perhaps had been cut off from the kingdom. It was not unusual in those days for a political prisoner or even a criminal to have his entire family banished so that they couldn't bring him anything, so that they couldn't comfort him. And then for you to go in behind that edict and comfort a prisoner is to associate yourself with his bonds, not just in a compassionate way, but even in a dangerous way. Oh, that's compassion. Where you actually place your own life at jeopardy in order to visit, in order to commiserate, in order to build up and edify the prisoner. And yet, each of these duties, or all of these duties, I should say, are not required of each believer. That is to say, it's not the duty of all believers or of every individual believer to visit every single prisoner. If that were the case, then we would never get done. Rather, we understand that this is the duty of the body operating as the body. And some are better equipped to give. Others are better equipped to show. Others are better equipped to work. But to whatever extent God has equipped us, it should be used for the purposes that God has set forth. And then the third thing that we should look at is the manner. The objects are not just any prisoner who happens to be out there, any wrongdoer, any criminal. Rather, they are those who have been imprisoned for the gospel's sake. The duty is to show compassion, to remember them, to pray for them, and so forth. And the third thing is the manner. And the manner in which we're to do it is as though we were bound with them. In other words, it's not to be perfunctory. It is not to be pro forma. It is to be in a manner that demonstrates that we have truly a compassion. That means to feel along with. To have a genuine pity means to have some idea what it's like to be in their situation. There is a sort of union of mentalities. It's not that mystical union that we have with Christ, although it does arise from that. It is a union of mentalities. We have been engaged in the same cause. We have adopted the same purposes, the same ends, the same goals. We are of one mind. We are of one spirit with them. There is a unity, so then, as though we were bound with them. In fact, you might even say, following something of the various literary paradoxes that Paul sets forth in 2 Corinthians, that we are as bound and yet free. We do walk about in the body. We are not behind iron bars. We are free in that sense. And yet we are bound when our fellow believer is bound. And then there is the appositive, those who suffer adversity. Any hard trouble, any vexation of spirit, if it belongs to you, is difficult. It's an adversity. It's a perplexity. And we must understand then that all of the adversities, all of the evils of this life that we undergo are for the gospel's sake. Whether it be reproach, whether it be contempt, whether it be scorn, even though it may seemingly be small. And some of you who are out in the workplace or you're out in the on the public campuses, you know that many times those reproaches, those scorns, that contempt can be very subtle. And yet in its subtlety, nevertheless, can bite deep. Well, we are to be of comfort, of compassion, to be mindful of all those who are in any adversity. That means our students who are on the college campuses or the university campuses. It means our men who are in the public workplace. It means those who are, by their testimony for Jesus Christ, holding themselves up to any kind or subject to any kind of ridicule. All those who suffer thus are in Christ's case. For what did Christ suffer? What wrongdoing did he suffer? That is to say, what did he do wrong that he deserved the buffeting, the scourging, the crucifixion of men? And I say to you without fear of contradiction, because our author will tell us that he is holy, harmless, undefiled. that it's not for any thing that he has done that he was scourged, that he was made the scorn and contempt of sinners. Rather, when we are likewise treated, we should understand that we are in the same case as Christ. We are in the same situation as Christ. And though we are Christ's, and I realize too that this puts us at odds with some of those who claim to preach Christ today, though we are Christ's, we are not exempt from any adversity that this world has to offer. We are subject to all the same adversities, all the same difficulties, all the same perplexities that the world is subject to. The difference is that our perplexities, our adversities, are to teach us to place our hope in Christ and not in the circumstances of this life. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast, from Thy Word, taught us how to use those sums which Thou hast given us. Indeed, we are not those rich men as Ahasuerus was of old, or as many of the captains of industry are in these days, and yet Thou hast promised to multiply our little until it is sufficient. And we pray that Thou wouldst teach us like that young lad on the hillside in Galilee who shared his loaves and fishes, to give even from what we have, to deal our bread to the hungry, that Thou art able, by taking our loaves and our fishes, to multiply it into a sufficient amount to feed Thy people. We pray that Thou wouldst teach us compassion, that Thou wouldst teach us to serve Thee, not in a formal way, not in a perfunctory way, not as though we would snuff at Thy day and be glad when it's gone, but rather that it would be a delight to us, that we might contemplate, that we might meditate upon how to serve Thee from the heart. And now in all these things, though we confess we have fallen short and do fall short, we pray for forgiveness in Christ's name, and we pray that for Christ's sake Thou would strengthen us to our duties in the future. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.